Back to the book of Luke chapter 2. Amen. Brother Matthew thought he was going to have the last mention of Luke 2. Well, I'm going to one-up him here this morning. Amen. As I have Sunday mornings, we've been kind of touching in the book of Luke a little bit, dealing with these shepherds, and we're going to deal with that once again, and this will be our concluding sermon for the holidays, once again, or for Christmas. Remember, tonight will be our Christmas program. Looking forward to that. Be here 6 o'clock, and it's going to be a wonderful time, always is. It's a candlelight service, always a wonderful time of reflection on the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were not here, I'll give you a quick review, and we got to be careful with reviews because they can become sermons again, but I'm not going to let that happen. I'll just kind of give you a week-by-week basis of what we have been doing. Week one, several weeks ago, we talked about a sermon called The Invading Joy of Christmas, and we talked about the shepherds being in that field. Lowly shepherds, it was not a job. Matter of fact, it was a job that was looked down on by the people of that time. But nevertheless, we talked about how the angel came to them and had good tidings of great joy. And we talked about that banner that we should fly over our hearts during the Christmas season, that it is good tidings of great joy. And there's joy with Christmas. Amen. There's joy when we're talking about the birth of our Savior. And you can see that in the lives of the shepherds as they go. As soon as they hear that, they said, let us go and see. And I love the point Brother Matthew brought up this morning. You know, their initiative was not financial. It was simply this, is that they would get to see the Savior. And I thought it was wonderfully said this morning that once again, that just Jesus being our Savior should be enough to motivate us to make the journey, to come to church and to worship. Well said by Brother Matthew this morning. Last week we talked about, we started the second part, which was called The Sign and the Song. And we focused on the sign last week, that there would be a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And we talked about how that baby, looking back at the weather-beaten faces of the shepherds, was no other, it was the Son of God. He was the second person of the triune Godhead, and we look at that, and we can never over-identify who that baby was. This is God in flesh. This is the God-man. And so as he's looking back at the shepherds, and the shepherds are looking at this baby, it takes a great amount of faith to look at that baby and say, ah, this is the Son of God. That takes faith to do that, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And we traced it last week, and we talked about it also takes faith not only to look at the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in the manger, but also in the book of Luke at the end of it, we see that Jesus' body after he was crucified was also wrapped in cloth, and also it takes a great amount of faith to look inside the tomb and say, that's the Son of God, and that same amount of faith transpires into our life to right now. We're looking at the right hand of God, we're looking into the heavens, and we have faith to know that he is who he says that he is. This brings us to our last part of this message or little series here this morning. And we're going to talk about the song. As a matter of fact, we were talking a little bit in Sunday school this morning. It's actually a saying. It never says it's a song, and we'll talk about that, and we'll look there. But I said it would really mess up the Christmas carol. You know, you have Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It would mess us all up if we say Hark the Herald Angels Said. It would just take the joy right out of it, wouldn't it? And hopefully it wouldn't. Just joking there. But let's look there, if you would, in verse 13 of chapter 2. We've already had a little quick review there, but let's look there. Because it says in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Goodwill, so peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That is going to be the saying that we are going to focus on this morning. I read this some years back, and I share it just about every year. One writer said this, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. I say that this morning because this correlates with what the saying is talking about this morning. When we're looking at this phrase here, it talks about on earth peace and goodwill towards men. We're going to find out that the only way that you can have peace is to be in right relationship with God Almighty. And the only way that you can have peace with one another is if your relationship is right with God Almighty. Now, these main verses that we're focusing on this morning, you've probably heard this in Gloria Excelsis Deo, or what they call, it's kind of the Latin phrase of what they call this saying right here. But we have to understand what this is. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill towards men. In the Christmas passages that we've already looked at, I want you to notice something unique here that we see throughout the whole entire Christmas narrative. There is this unique interaction between angels and humanity. Now, I kind of get interested when we get studying angels and about their interaction with humanity. And we know that angels do exist. I believe in that. Now, there is actually a subject called angelology where you study who angels are and what their roles are. And that even covers fallen angels as well. But the amazing thing about the Christmas story is that you've got God using angels to proclaim a message to us, which is amazing. Amen. Now, most of us are used to evangelizing the world as believers. That's what we are to do. We are to tell the world about Jesus. We are to evangelize the world. And it's very seldom that we ever talk about being evangelized by angels. But nevertheless, the angels had a critical role in carrying on the message of God to humanity. And I love, as we study the Christmas narrative, here we have this creation of angels. They are a high creation, and we have humanity in their fallen state and their alienation from God. And you have the angel coming to Zechariah there in the temple, and you have the angel coming to Mary, and you have the angel talking to Joseph there through the dreams, and you have the angels here in the shepherd's field. It is amazing to think how God has chosen to use these angels to help evangelize and initiate this in the hearts of humanity. Let's look at this. My first question I would ask this morning in this sermon is this: what is this heavenly host? Or who is this heavenly host? Now it says, and suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. We know initially there was just one angel talking to the shepherds there. And we all of a sudden we see this kind of crescendo, if you would. The heavens kind of light up, and there is this host of angels. Now, the amazing thing about this, and please do listen and give me your attention this morning. I want you to understand this. This wasn't like a quartet of angels. This wasn't like five or six angels. The Bible says that this was a multitude of a heavenly host. Now, the interesting thing about this word heavenly host there, host means an army. Angels are an army. Now, I know that's unique to our minds, but in the mind, in the language of Scripture, we know that Jesus, or the pre-incarnate Christ, is called the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And we can see even in the book of Revelation, there's unique examples of the angels and Michael and the warfare that takes place with the angels and what's going on here on earth as well. So this is a multitude, a heavenly army. It is the same phraseology and understanding that we would see in Matthew 26 and 53, where Jesus would say, when Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus there, and Jesus would say to him, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Amen. This is talking about a host of angels. But let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, we get a lot more than what we deserve in this life. If God so desired, he could rally the host of heaven and the armies of heaven. And if God was our enemy, he could dispatch the angels to our destruction. One angel in the Old Testament was able to kill 180 something thousand soldiers just in one movement, in one swiftness. But this God who we are alienated from in our sins, this God who we have enmity between us because of our sins, sins could have looked at us and destroyed us with the heavenly host of heaven. No, he doesn't do that. Amen. But he sends that army with a message of peace and a message of joy so that on this Sunday morning we can come to church and we can raise our hands and we can sing about the bloodstains of Jesus and we can sing about a heaven that we get to go to one day and we can sing about amazing grace. If God so desired, if God was against us, he could have sent these angels to our destruction. But oh no, the God that is infinite in mercy and grace, and even though he's infinite in justice as well, has chosen to dispatch these angels with a message of hope and a message of joy so that I can preach the gospel and you can tell the gospel, and I also can tell my children there's a God in heaven that is for you who can send the angels to comfort you. Thank God for the good news of the gospel. How many angels were there? Maybe another question. Now, I don't really know here, but you would have to ask the question, how many number is in a multitude where it doesn't tell us? But I did a little research about this and found some interesting facts that maybe you'll find interesting. How many angels are there? I don't know how many angels there are. According to the book of Revelation, there are 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands and thousands there. Now, 10,000 times 10,000, you know, it's kind of a unique mathematical equation there. No doubt you could get a calculator and maybe come up with some form of a number. But listen to what the Bible is insinuating. I never knew this until this week there. The number there, murion, is the word 10,000 in the Greek. And in the original Greek language, the highest number that they had was 10,000. They did not have a number to transcend that at that time. So when the Bible says 10,000 times 10,000, it's saying there's more angels than we can comprehend. There's more, there's a host of heaven. Brother, they're on our side. Amen. They're on our side. Why fear? I know that the angels fell and the third of the angels that fell with Lucifer, but I'm telling you, they may have an army of hell and an army of the enemy, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. God is on my side. The heavenly host is on my side. And if I stay in covenant with Christ and serve him and do his will, I don't have to get upset on a Monday morning when things don't go my way. No. I've got a God and a heavenly host that is on my side. Let all of hell tremble. Let all the imps and the demons of the fallen world, let them tremble. There's an army on our side and we get to be a part of that. Now, I don't believe this angels that showed themselves to the shepherds here and praising God. I don't believe this maybe was a glimpse at all the angels, but it was a lot of them. We just don't know. But we have to ask the next question. What are the angels doing? The Bible simply says this. They're praising God and they are saying. Now, well, the amazing thing about angels here, they're doing what they always do. They praise God. Do you always praise God? Good question, isn't it? I'm not up here being arrogant. I'll be transcendent with you. There's times I don't praise God as I should in my heart. Now, I know praising God's more than just singing on Sunday mornings. That should be a vital part of it. You ought to open your mouth and sing. If you don't know the word, grab a hymn book. Open your mouth and sing. Worship God. Praise God. So somebody shouldn't have to stimulate to that. We don't have to be up here and beg somebody. It'll be a natural reaction of your heart. Now, there's been seasons of my life. The Holy Ghost will chastise me personally in prayer and says, your heart was not conditioned for worship. And I've asked the Lord to forgive me. God, I want to be conditioned. Every time I go to church, I shouldn't be worried about my neighbor. I shouldn't be worried about the color of the carpet or the chandeliers. I should worry about him and what he has done for me. Amen. I've been on enough mission trips where I've watched them with 5-gallon buckets and a stick find a way to worship God. I've walked down the muddy hills of the Kilimanjaro mountain and found the smallest churches. You'd surprise you. The mud ankle deep and they're on wooden benches. You've got pastors that are sitting there who their tithing is chicken and eggs. They get chickens and eggs and fruit that are brought up to them. But yet I watched them in Swahili worship God, saying Yesu Nibwana, saying praise to Jesus. What is that? They've realized something. If you be in Africa in a hut, or if you be on a padded pew in America with HVAC systems and all the things that you find comfortable in this life, there ought to be something down inside of you that raises up and say, I worship the one that has saved my soul. God help us. None of us are immune to becoming lazy in our spirits. Nobody's that. Nobody's immune to that. You've got to keep it going in your hearts. Now, these angels here, they're praising God and saying, that's what they do. Now, you see, angels knew something about what was going on here. That sometimes I don't think we instantly realize, but they knew a lot more than what we think. As a matter of fact, when you go to the book of Peter there, it talks about these angels desiring to look into these things, and they do have some sort of knowledge. And I'll kind of share with you some thoughts that I have about this. Now, I know there's no way to perfectly understand the mind of an angel. I don't claim to do that. But from reading the narratives here, and reading the stories in Scripture, and reading through the book of Daniel, and reading through many other places in the Old Testament, and as well as in the New, the angels know something about the mission of God. Why were the angels praising God and saying, number one, that's what they do. We've covered that. Number two, they knew Jesus as the second member of the Trinity. They knew who He was, who is now in that manger. They knew Christ before the incarnation. They had been associated with Christ in heaven before the incarnation. They knew of His glory. They knew of His riches. They knew of His majesty. They also were aware of the fall of man. They had been informed also that God was going to provide a way of salvation for man. Gabriel comes to them, call Him Jesus, because He will save us from our sins. They understood the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to some degree. They seemed to understand that all those animals had to be offered and that it could not take away the sins of humanity. They seemed to understand this as the angel reports to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. They seemed to understand the birth of Christ. They understand that they were praising God because they were seeing God's grace on display. They were seeing God's mercy. They were seeing the salvation plan come into glorious fruition. Brothers and sisters, the angels saw something, and though the world did not recognize it yet, the angels want the shepherds to know. The angels want Mary to know. The angel wants Zechariah and Elizabeth to know. There's a babe that is born. He is the Savior. But guess what? Heaven still wants you to know today and wants your family to know today that Jesus Christ was born so that He could take away our sins. What a message these angels understood. What were they saying? There's another question. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, there's a threefold way to break down this verse, and we'll spend a little time here. I won't be extra long. Number one, there's a song of praise, glory to God. There's a song of peace, on earth peace. And there's a song of purpose, goodwill towards men. Now, first thing I'll have you notice is the song of praise, glory to God in the what? Highest. I like, you know, because with Zechariah there, the angel Gabriel told him that your son will be a prophet of the Most High. Tells Mary, look, that your son will be the son of the Most High. What does Most High mean? It means nothing higher. That's all it means, amen. It's the highest form you can get. Some translations say the highest heavens, which is just a unique way of saying there's nothing higher than this one that we worship. Glory to God in the highest. He is a lofty one. He's the holy one. Look, the devil's not up there with Him. The devil's defeated. The devil's a creation. He stands alone. He is lofty. Notice the contrast here. We have glory to God in the highest heaven, but then the next phrase says, and on earth. It's the opposite. There's a contrast. Yet the highest heaven, but in the highest heaven with the highest being who is God Almighty. We look down now on earth in the manger. There's a baby. Do we get that in our minds? What a contrast this is. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. Look at the contrast. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace on earth. Notice there the contrast. The second thing they say is this. Another thing I would have you notice is this. Glory to God. Now, I love this idea of giving glory to God. We've got to study this for a second. Now, there's two ways in which we view the glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, I like the word glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It simply means weight. It means a weighty presence. And to give you a small glimpse of that, and I often say this, if a president was to walk into a room, you would feel his presence. Not so much in the sense that, but it's if you knew he was there,
All of a sudden, there would be a certain level of reverence and respect, and it should be for, respect the office of the land of a president. You would honor that. If it be a general, if you were in the military, you understood the weight of a general. You understood the weight of somebody that was in command or an officer. You understood that weight. There's something about their presence. But when we talk about God, we're not stopping at a general, and we're not stopping at the White House, and we're not stopping at a throne. We're talking about the highest entity that exists, who has no past and no future. Time is nothing to him. There's a weightiness about his glory. There's a weightiness about his presence. But I want you to understand, there's a difference between what we call, number one, the transcendent glory of God. The transcendent glory of God, this is the glory that God has in his being. This is his very essence. That's who he is. Now, if you praise him or not, he's still glorious. If you sing or not, he's still glorious. If I was, and I don't plan this by no means, but if I was to backslide and give up today, it does not alter who God is. I don't ever want to get to a place or anybody or any minister that if I fall out of this thing, this is going to collapse, because if God don't have me, he don't have too much. God is who he is, with or without me. Now, I can obey him. I can bring him glory by doing the will of God in my life. But number one, brother and sister, his transcendent glory is unaltered, is untouched. He will always be glorious, regardless if there was a creature to glorify him or not. Secondly is what we call the ascribed glory of God. This is when creation recognizes and glorifies him. Now, we often say, give glory to God. We say things like that. Now, that does not give him something he otherwise lacks. Rather, it is a confession of his wonderful glory that he forever possesses. So when we say, when the angels are saying glory to God in the highest, it's not making him something that he's not, but it's saying, look, you recognize it. Creation should recognize it. Glory to God in the highest. Do you recognize it this morning? Do we have to be awakened out of our slumbering hearts to remember who he is? I know I say this about every Sunday, it seems like. Why is it so important that you come to church? Because you need to have a constant attention of who the God is that you serve. I'll serve God at the house. You may, but you'll get right into a big enough rut that you won't be able to climb out of it. Why do I keep my face in the pages of the Bible? Because when I read the pages of the Bible, I come to this conclusion, there is a glorious God in heaven. It keeps my heart conditioned to his glory. Why do we sing? Why do we worship? Why do we teach? Why do we come to church? Why do we serve? Why are we faithful? Because he alone is worthy. Look, I know, be faithful to your job. That's a good thing to do, but more faithfulness to God. Now, you can be faithful to your job and faithful to God. But keep things in priority. You know, a lot of times we feel like we have to dissect our lives and all this stuff. You know, I want to serve God and take care of my family. I want to serve God and be a good employee. Do it all and give God glory. And there's been generations before that have kind of cut up. They've kind of cut ministry up where they lost their family trying to give glory to God somewhere. I can give glory to God while changing the diaper of my child. I can give glory to God by being a good father and a good husband. I can give glory to God by going to work and having a pure spirit and a righteous heart. I can give glory to God anywhere I go. That is the highest end of man, that we should give glory to God. Our greatest duty and privilege is to glorify God. Highest thing that can occur in this created universe is when God's creation glorifies him. Did you hear that? I want you to get that. The highest thing that can happen in this world is not building a new structure. It's not somebody winning the lottery. Oh, they talk about it. They'll flood the news with somebody that won the lottery. It's amazing, and I'm just going to throw this in there because I'm a pastor and I can. But I mean, they've opened up some sort of little casino over here in Hampton called Rosie's. And they won't leave. Man, they're taking over BJ. It's been over there for years. They couldn't keep a restaurant open, and the parking lots have been a ghost town. You can't even get a parking spot at BJ's right now. And you look in there, the open door opened up, and they're sitting there. The arm that always takes and never really gives. You know, and they're sitting there and sitting there. And they feel like that's going to, if I want a few hundred dollars, I won some money. Well, glory, aren't you something special? The greatest thing you can do is to submit yourself fresh and anew to the will of God. Give God glory with your life. That's greater than winning money. That's greater than lands. That's greater than houses. That's greater than all these things. The greatest thing you can do is glorify God. You know the greatest thing your children can do? Be raised to glorify God. It isn't if your kid get accepted in some sort of special university. If that's your lot in life, good. It's not that they become a professional athlete. That's not the greatest thing that they can do. The greatest thing they can do is glorify God. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong necessarily with athletics and the right priority. But the main thing we can do is glorify God. Now hear me, brothers and sisters. This is the chiefest end of humanity. I have been to enough funerals, and I've stood beside enough deathbeds. And there's a massive contrast in a life that was spent to glorify God leaving this world and a life that was spent to satisfy one's own pleasures in life. There's a difference in their countenance. There's a difference in the way they leave this world. But I'm glad to know that when we get there, when I get there, if I do everything I can to do the will of God, I can leave this world in peace. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great pianist, used to write at the end of all his manuscripts that satisfied him, SDJ, Sola Deo Gloria, which means glory to God. And he said all music should have no other aim than to glory God and for the soul's refreshment. He wrote that at the end of every one of his precision works. Last thing I would notice here, and I'm going to hurry along here, still early. The second part of this is a song of peace. On earth, what? Peace. How many would believe that peace is missing today? And the reason I believe that peace is missing is because people are looking for peace in all the wrong places. Amazing thing about this. Now we must ask the question, what kind of peace is implied here? Hear me. This is talking about what we call salvation peace. Salvation peace. He's not talking about comfort of mind or just simply a little bit of reprievement in my spirit. He's talking about salvation, peace with God, that the war is over, that the battle has ended. No longer is God our enemy and we His enemy, but reconciliation had come. This is not talking about some sort of universal declaration of peace toward all humanity in this country and that country. It's talking about there's a way that has been made that my spirit, that my fallen man, who's at enmity with God now can have peace with God. There's been a way made through Jesus Christ. We call this in theology salvation peace. Now I'm going to give you some verses here. You can write them down if you'd like them. Romans 5:1. Listen to how this takes place. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also says in Psalm 7 and verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. How often? Every day. Now, we once again, if we're going to be effective in our evangelism, and Brother Woods touched on it when he was here, and then give me your attention. If we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we once again got to present this gospel as it is. I like what Brother Woods said. He said, we often go up to people and just ask them questions like this. Do you want to go to heaven? Of course they do. We go to people and say stuff like this. Do you know God just loves you so much? And we know God loves them. But also what we've got to understand is this. They've got to come to a recognition that their sins have separated them from God. And that sin always separates from God. And unless sin is taken out of the picture, and unless there's been reconciliation made, unless there's been propitiation made, unless you accept His vicarious death and His substitutionary work, if you don't accept His terms of atonement, there can be no peace in your life. As a matter of fact, when you read the Bible, the language that it uses for sinners is not just some mushy-gushy God's up there in a big cuddly teddy bear, want you to come to heaven. It doesn't say that. He talks about people being like dogs turning to their own barf. He talks about people giving over to their own sins. People hating God. People shaking their fists in the face of God. That's what sin does to humanity. Now I know that seems strange in a world of sloppy, agape, and greasy grace. But the reality is this. Sin separates from God. You don't even have to get far outside of the Garden of Eden, and you've got Cain killing his brother. You've got all, you read there in the early part of the primeval age of the book of Genesis, sin does nothing but kill and destroy. It destroys our relationship with God vertically and our relationship with one another horizontally. Sin is a destroyer and a disruptor of peace. So when we counsel in this fallen world, what do we counsel them? We counsel them this: if you don't have God, you cannot have peace. Well, they say, well, somebody told me I'll feel better about myself if I do these 10 steps and I change and look in the mirror every day and just tell myself, don't say nothing bad to yourself today. You're really a good person. That's what some people would tell us. You know, the whole psychiatry field. And look, I've taken a class on it. I'm telling you right now, there's some people as mixed up as a termite in a yo-yo, to borrow the vernacular from back home. They're just mixed up. You know, you lay on a couch and you're sitting there. And I'm not saying there's no good Christian counseling. We know there is. If the people are counseling from the Bible, if you counsel from this right now, you can get it right. But if you take this out of the picture, you've got nothing but confusion in your life. Be a blob of ink on a piece of paper. What does this look like to you? It looks like a mean face. Oh, you need medicine. Same person. What's this blob, a week later, what's this blob of ink look like? Looks like a butterfly. You're on the right road. Oh, that's going to heal your marriage, won't it? That'll restore your family, won't it? That'll get your mind right, won't it? Yeah, go ahead and take a medicine. Take a pill to numb your conscience a little bit longer and see where it gets you in life. I'm telling you right now, just like I did in the teen challenge, when I counseled there, first thing I would do when them young men would walk out, I'd throw a Bible on the desk and say, the difference between me and the man that gave you the pill up the road is this right here. There's answers in that book. I believe in the inerrancy. I believe in the infallibility. I believe that it works. Brothers and sisters, I know I referenced my testimony, but I'm telling you right now, I was a troubled young man. I was an angry young man. I looked to substance abuse. I looked to relationships. I would be so angry and frustrated. I didn't need to go to a psychiatrist. I needed to repent of my sins. And when sin was out of the picture, my heart was made whole. And look, I know I had to learn. And there was a process of learning and growing. And God has sanctified this whole heart. And God has filled me with the Holy Ghost. But I'm telling you right now, I wonder how many in this world, instead of being counseled to avoid their sins, if they would get it right with God, what a difference it would make in their life. There's sometimes you just need to say sorry. I feel the Lord here today. There's sometimes you just need to get off your high horse and quit blaming everybody else for your issues. Get them crutches out and deal with the problem in your heart. Deal with it. Deal with the problem in your life. Well, so-and-so, I've got an uncle right now that's been on drugs since he was 15 or 16 years old. He's in his mid-40s. And it got to the place, and finally our family told him, Richard, if you say again, my daddy, when I was 13, smoked his first joint with me, and he's going to use that as a crutch to have a ruined life the rest of his days? And he said, so, well, my daddy at 13. But guess what? Guess what? Yeah, your father may have did that, and we're not saying that's right. You may be here and have a troubled childhood, and some of you got great testimonies of living for God's glory and overcoming some traumatic things. But the answer is this: is life fair? No, it's not at times. Do some people have some better parents than others? Yes, they do. Are some people raised in better environments? Yes, they are. But guess what? The answer is this: no matter what your environment, no matter what your parenting, no matter what's your problem, the angels have come to tell you peace on earth and goodwill towards man. I know life isn't fair. Life isn't fair because Jesus had to come and lie himself in a manger. That's not fair, brothers and sisters, but he did it so I could overcome the unfairness in this world. So if we get peace with God, guess what that will affect? Peace with who? Each other. Now, in my own personal life, if there's something that's troubling my marriage, I have to deal with it. You can't ignore it. If there's something in my heart, if there's something troubling a friendship with a brother or a sister, if I want peace with each other, I've got to deal with it. There's sometimes I get down to pray, and guess what? I found out it was me. Has that ever happened to you? I got down, so I thought it was this person or that person or her or him or this family member.
I thought it was this, and there's even been times in our young marriage, I've got down to pray and said, Lord, the only person I can point to here is myself. There's other times you may get down to pray and say, guess what? You're vindicated. You haven't done anything. So what do? You seek to be a peacemaker. But once again, you cannot have peace without righteousness. Now, a lot of times people think this is what peace is. You know, you kind of put up the yellow caution tape and you say, you know what? I won't visit that place. I'll just leave that alone. No, God wants you to tear down the caution tape and plant a garden there. Cultivate something there. That's what God is talking about. I won't be much longer. Now we know peace between God. If you want peace in your life, you can have peace with Him. Secondly, we want peace with each other. But all of this is leading to peace in the future. Guess what? There will be a point in time that there will be ultimate peace in this world. How many is excited about that? Isn't that amazing that one day we won't have to get the news of cancer or surgery or death or sickness? And God will wipe the tears from our eyes. And God's going to renovate this old world. I can't wait till the millennial kingdom. First of all, I'm going to get a new body. We all need an update, don't we? Can't trade this in until then, can we? Ain't like a car. And, you know, often people say, what's that body going to be like? What's it going to look like? I said, just better than what it is now. God's going to make us new. And I want to say this, I ain't going to be much longer, but the song Joy to the World, we sing that at Christmas, and we may have sung it some, I can't remember. But if you read the words to Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, he's not just talking about peace right now. He's talking about peace in the future, because we all have enough common sense that peace is not prevailing in this world as it should. Now you say, Brother Derek, what about the peace that it's talking about? Number one, you know where the peace starts at in this world? It's not so much God trying to have peace in Virginia. He wants that. It's not so much God's trying to win North Carolina. You know, God's not a politician. What does He want to win? He wants to win your heart. And if He can win your heart, you can help win your neighbor's heart. If God can have peace in your heart and you have peace with one another, that's why the world looks on the church and they scratch their heads and they say, how do they have that peace? This isn't a business. The world doesn't look at us and say, man, look how they manage their funds. The world don't look at the church and say, man, that's a nice square building right there. Look at that cross up there. No, the world looks at that and says, look how they live among one another. I want you to think about this. If we were not saved, some of us would have never met and would have never hung out together. Man, the church is amazing. We're made up of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different parts of the world. Some of us don't have anything in common other than Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace and the Word of God. There's some of you like different hobbies than what I like. That's how the world hangs out. Oh, you like this? I like that too. Oh, you like the Redskins? I like the Redskins. Oh, you like this team? I like that team. Let's get together and have a good time. We don't do that. We say, oh, you're saved? I'm saved. You love the Word? I love the Word. You love God? I love God. And we come together and we worship Him that is in the highest. And lastly, I would have you notice this. Goodwill towards men. You ever notice the spirit of goodwill at Christmas? Now, this is a common scene in my life. Me and my wife went Christmas shopping the other day. And I'm sitting in the truck and she's in the store. It ends up getting there about halfway through the day. Oh, I cannot just stand and walk around looking. I mean, if I need something, I go get it. It's just the way it is. And now they got Amazon. Why go? And so I'm sitting there in the truck, and I find myself dozing off, listening to preaching, and dozing off some more. And I'm not talking about you this morning. I'm talking about me in the truck. But I was sitting there, and I noticed there was a panhandler, a man that was asking for money. And boy, he got a good bit of money that day. I was watching. Folks are in the spirit of goodwill. I have a good feeling if I want Christmas, and maybe the bonuses that come in or whatever it is. I mean, there was like three cars. I mean, it's like they were just, you know, one car gave, another car gave. He didn't know how to do it. He was so surprised himself. He's tucking and about to fall down, trying to get all the money coming his way. I almost went out there and joined him. It's a time of goodwill. People are a little more chipper. They want to give, and we do. And I think it's a wonderful thing. If you're able to give and bless, it's wonderful. And even this time of year, we understand the nature of that. But notice here, when it's talking about goodwill towards men, this is not talking about man to man. It's talking about God's goodwill towards us. Now, I'm going to read it to you from a few different translations, and it all says the same thing in the original Greek. I'll kind of bring this out. This is what it says in the King James Version, which we use and we love. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The original Greek would read just like this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased. Another translation that kind of focuses on the original language in the Greek there says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. What this is saying is this: that God has chosen humanity as objects of his good pleasure. He made us in his image, and he has continually pleaded for us, even in our fallen state. Not only that, he sent his only begotten son so that we could have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we did not deserve this, but God has given it to us because he has chosen to put his favor upon us. I refuse to give in to the evolutionary theory of the day that I'm just another animal. God has placed his favor upon us. The angels, I believe that's what they look into. Them mortal beings down there. Those, Derek Jones, and put your name in the category. The angels look as the God of heaven sent his only, the second thing, the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father sending the Son and the Spirit coming to live within me. The angels know nothing of that. They behold it externally. We witness this internally. That'll even make an archangel Gabriel to say, my, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards man. Closing illustration, and we're just going to reflect here in a moment. Has anybody ever heard of the Christmas Truce of 1914? Anybody? If you never read about that, I encourage you to read about it. The Christmas Truce occurred around Christmas Day 1914 in the First World War, when the sound of rifles and firing and the shells exploding faded in a number of places along the Western Front during the First World War there. For the holiday celebrations, I was reading they've made movies about it that has perverted the scene a lot. So Hollywood always does that with a good story; have an amazing way of doing that, don't they? But what happened was, and I read some of the original writings from the man that one of the generals there. All of a sudden, it's Christmas Eve, and they noticed that the other side, the Germans, and these were the British. The British noticed that the Germans quit firing, and all of a sudden, they hear Christmas songs in another language. The Germans even had little Christmas trees. They found a way to light some sort of, I forget what it was. They did it with light and made different wicks and all this stuff. And they lit these trees, and all of a sudden, you had the Germans coming out of the trenches, and they're walking over there, and they're waving their hand in a friendly way. And this general talks about when he went there, he come out of the trench, and he goes out there, and he says, what are you doing? Stop. And they had somebody translating for him, and the people didn't stop. And when they get close, the Germans say, Merry Christmas. The general at first was just very taken back by this. The British general, he said, okay, Merry Christmas, shook hands. And the man told him, he said, it's Christmas tomorrow. He said, can we agree not to fire upon one another, and can we bury our dead? And the British officer said, that's fine here on this front that I have control. We will do that. So he walked down and noticed when he went to another part that he was in control of and command of, he noticed that some of the Germans and the British were already out there talking in the middle of the field. And it ended up being a time for where that Christmas day that they joined together and they bargained. And even though we don't agree with that, if you read the story and some of the things they bartered for and all that stuff, it was all in good spirits. But they traded like things like cigarettes and things like that. And we don't agree with everything they did. But they did it in a spirit of Christmas giving and cheer, where they chose not to kill each other for one day on that certain front. And it affected a lot of them. They ended up realizing, we know some of the same Christmas carols. And they sang, and they even got together a friendly game of soccer to play in ankle-deep mud. It's an amazing story, right? But the biggest thing they had trouble with was the next day, as they descended back down into their trenches, how can I fire upon these men and whom we just had such a wonderful day with? One writer said they both, on both sides for one day, reached down and found their common humanity, laid all that aside. But the peace was only temporary, wasn't it? As a matter of fact, one writer would say the next day, when the first man fired on a friend that was standing out there that he played with before, he would get punished because the war had to go on. They shot somebody that was standing out in the field and initiated the firing once again. That broke my heart. You said, Brother Derek, what does this have to do with Christmas? In our sins, we were at war with God. That's what the Bible says. But aren't you glad that just like a German came out the trench to make some peace, this is far greater than that. God sent His only begotten Son, and He came to us. And He said, look, you don't even know this, but you're at war with Me. You don't fully comprehend this. I know you have My law and all this, but Jesus would look at humanity and would say, I want you to have reconciliation with Me once again. But the difference is, we did not have to, and we don't have to descend back down into our trenches and ever go at war with God again. But this can be something. When you stay in your relationship with the Lord, this peace can last for eternity. And I want my brothers to know about it. I want my neighbors to know about it. Don't you? Stand to your feet if you would. So for 3 weeks now, we've talked about this. And I know I try not to weary your mind with all of this. But I read a survey this week. I taught on the virgin birth on Wednesday night. And I read a survey. And it talked about the Christmas season. 69% of people, their biggest goal at Christmas is to spend time with family, which is good. And we understand it's important. But only 11% ever talk about reflection upon the birth of Jesus was their initial response. Have you taken time this season to reflect upon how deep this is? Now, for weeks now, I've talked about the incarnation. We've talked about mysteries. We've talked about how this affects the Trinity. We've talked about the virgin birth. We went through the book of Luke on Wednesday nights. We've talked about invading joy. We talked about looking at the babe in the manger, to looking at Jesus in the tomb, to looking at the right hand of the Father. And we're talking about right now, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. This is a big subject. This is more than unwrapping your favorite gift at Christmas. This is more than getting a piece of fruitcake if you like that stuff. You can have my piece. What is this really about? And what do I want the world to know? And when I get around my lost family this Christmas season, what do I want them to know? That there's a God in heaven that wants peace with them. He wants them to have peace. And that peace is not going to come from a drink. It's not going to come from a drug. It's not going to come from a pill. It's not going to come from a man. It's not going to come from a woman. It's going to come to accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and ending the conflict between them and God. That's what it takes. That's what we need. Right now, can we pray together for our lost loved ones and for ourselves? Dear Heavenly Father,